becomes more and more of a reality in my life and in our life as a church family that we keep running to Christ, running to Him when days are good, running to Him when days are tough, and in our minds might even look bad. Maybe run to Him in all things. The children could be dismissed this time to junior church. And thankful for our kids. Thankful for those who teach them and encourage them to walk in the Lord. For those of us who are remaining here in the auditorium, I'd encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke. We'll come once again to Luke chapter 11. Thankful for this time of the year. I love the change in the seasons. This morning we are going to look at Luke chapter 11. We're going to start reading in verse 37. And we're going to just read to begin with down through verse 41. This morning, as we come to this passage of Scripture, I think this is a very, very important passage of Scripture to us today as the Church of Jesus Christ. Not because we might look at ourselves as Pharisees or as unbelievers even, but for those of us who have professed to follow Christ with our life, we must always beware of the danger of unbiblical religion. And Jesus is going to highlight that for two groups of people, but I believe for us as well this morning. And so as we look through this passage of Scripture, may God work in our hearts to make sure that we are pursuing Christ with the right heart, the right mindset, the right motives, so that we would never fail to obey God and receive His blessing in our lives. We'll start in verse 37. We'll read down through verse 41 and have a word of prayer. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he, Jesus, did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Our Heavenly Father, I pray that as we come to this important passage of Scripture this morning, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that you've promised to use your word to guide us in godliness and in wisdom and in grace. Father, I pray that we would grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, even this morning as we study your word, we learn it and we apply it, we obey it in our lives. Father, I thank you for that. For everyone who's here this morning, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts this morning be pleasing and acceptable and praiseworthy to you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. How many of you have heard or used this phrase before, maybe in witnessing to someone or trying to encourage them to know Jesus Christ as their Savior? You've said, and I've said this before, and I think it's a good phrase, but it's this: Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. How many of you have used that before? I hope you have, because it's a true statement. God is not calling us to religiosity and externals and trying to somehow work our way to salvation. Christianity, we could say, is not a religion, it's a relationship. And this statement is true depending on how we define religion. If by religion we mean an external-based system that is all about outwardly showing good works in order to hopefully secure salvation by our own means, then yes, Christianity is definitely not religion. We would never classify Christianity as such because we cannot save ourselves. We can only be saved by having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. However, there are times when I think it would be appropriate to say that we are called to be followers of Christ, and that means that we should have a good religion. The word religion is a unique word. Depending on different contexts, it can mean different things. This morning, we see that Jesus is going to be warning us about the dangers of unbiblical religion, which I would suggest to us implies that there is biblical religion that we should follow and obey. The word religion can mean different things. And in its generic sense, it can mean a particular system of faith and worship, a pursuit or interest to which someone ascribes supreme importance. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 17. We're just going to read one verse where this reality is highlighted. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in Athens and he's waiting for his ministry team to catch up with them, and his heart is just burdened as he's sitting in Athens. He looks, and I've never been to Athens, but anyone who has gone, the statues are still there, the temples, what's left of them are still there. You can see that this town, the city of Athens, which was very important in world history, was fully devoted to idolatry. In fact, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 17 in Acts, it says, "Now when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked or stirred within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." I think the King James renders that fully given over to idols. In verse 22, Paul has an opportunity to stand at Mars Hill before these philosophers in Athens who were always trying to find some new deity or to find some new philosophical thought that they could entertain themselves with and hopefully in their minds grow more spiritual in. And in verse 22, Paul uses this word religious. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus at Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The problem was that this religiosity that they were following was not leading them to heaven, but it was leading them to hell. In fact, they even, verse 23, he says, "I passed along, observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with his inscription to the unknown God." The Athenians at that time had gotten so focused on worshiping deity, whatever it might be, that they didn't want to leave any deity out. So if there happened to be some god or some divinity that they hadn't yet discovered, they wanted that there, just in case. It was a superstitious type of religion, but it was religion. It was a pursuit or an interest to which they ascribed supreme importance. That definition is not original with me. That's Webster's Dictionary, okay? But religion. We can be very religious about a number of things, and not all are bad. We can be religious in our work schedule. We can be religious with our family time. We can be religious with things that, if we're not careful, can get out of hand, but such as sports. You've probably heard tongue-in-cheek today, there's a lot of people at their place of worship today, and that would be at a national football game. We are very religious, especially as Americans, about certain things. We put certain things in high importance. And not necessarily that those things are in of themselves wrong, but we must be careful that we are not being unbiblically religious in what we do. This is where Jesus is coming. Religious could mean to be scrupulously and conscientiously faithful. We probably know some people who are very faithful to an exercise routine, and there's nothing wrong with that. In fact, I need to be more disciplined in getting exercise. Maybe it's study habits for those who are in college or at school, or maybe it just continues in education. Very religious in study habits, marking out time during the day. This is my study time. This is my work time. This is my leisure time. I know this is more study time. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as it's all under the umbrella of worshiping God. Dietary restrictions. As Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, and we'll talk about the Pharisees and the lawyers here in a minute, the Pharisees were extremely religious in what they ate and what they didn't eat. But the danger with anything of a religious nature is that because of our sinful nature, we are very prone, all of us are very prone, to elevate religious things to an area of importance in our lives that causes God to become second or third tier, or in a way makes God a backseat driver, so to speak, in our lives instead of our King and our Lord. And when this happens, we have entered into the realm of unbiblical religion. And we are in a very dangerous situation because unbiblical religion keeps us. It keeps us from obeying God and receiving His blessing. As we look at this passage, it's going to look, and Jesus is going to come down very hard on the Pharisees and the lawyers, but we must understand that He's speaking the truth in love. If Jesus did not love these individuals, He would not have warned them. But He does love them. In fact, we see a message of hope in verse 41. We'll look at that in a moment. The big idea I would like us to just entertain in our hearts and minds this morning as we look at this passage of Scripture, my proposition for us this morning is this. Unbiblical religion keeps us from obeying God and receiving His blessing. So, let's not be unbiblical. Rather, let's be biblically driven in how we worship God and why we worship Him. Now, Jesus is going to both warn and present a curse on two groups of people here in our passage within the Jewish community. These two groups of people, the Pharisees and the lawyers, are sometimes referred to as the scribes. These two groups of people, Pharisees and lawyers, have become so devoted to an unbiblical way of living that they had become unbiblically religious. And the results were disastrous to the nation of Israel. Now, to get context here, last week was our missions conference, but last time when we were in chapter 11, we looked at verses 27 through 36, and we saw how Jesus was challenging the crowds with this truth. If you want to receive God's blessing of eternal life, then you need to obey His word. And He was just saying it very clearly, very carefully. Look in verse 28. He says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And then starting in verse 29, he starts to say that he gives a warning and a sad declaration about this generation. Look in verse 29, he says, "This generation is an evil generation. They're looking for external signs rather than looking for God." And when we come to our passage this morning, we see that Jesus is going to remind the Pharisees and the lawyers that they are part of this evil generation. They are not exempt. They also need to pursue God His way instead of their own way. And so we saw, as we looked at this, at the Word of God last time together, we got to verse 33 and verse 35 and through 36. We saw that if we are a Christian, we must be wholly committed and converted to Jesus Christ in the way in which we live. We must be light in our community. We must be light for Christ. Verse 36, he says, "If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light." So as Jesus is teaching, a Pharisee comes up to him. It was probably getting time for supper. And this Pharisee extends a generous invitation to Jesus Christ. We don't want to read too much in this. I mean, it just says a Pharisee, verse 37, asked him to dine with him. We don't know the time of day. It could have been at lunch, but normally it was maybe, might have been more in the evening when they had a larger meal and the family was gathered around. And more than likely, we don't know, the Pharisee may have invited. We see that there's lawyers there later on. He might have had a big group, and this could have been a trap to try to trap Jesus, but we don't want to assume that. Let's just assume that he gives an offer, a generous offer. Jesus had done this before. Remember back in Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee invited him to his house. And so more than likely there was a desire to understand more what Jesus was saying. And so as we come to this first section this morning, we see that Jesus is going to rebuke, first of all, the unbiblical religion of the Pharisees. I want to look at what that is and how that applies as a warning to us as well. Now we saw at verse 37, the Pharisee invites him to come. And just remember the context of where this conversation is taking place. This is at the dinner table, okay? This isn't Jesus out in the marketplace speaking to the crowds, because he did that many times. Remember John the Baptist? Remember John the Baptist who came and he preached, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand," and he actually held the Pharisees accountable many times. John the Baptist said, "Woe to you Pharisees." He even called them vipers, "You snakes. You say you love God, but you're leading God's people to hell. You're not following God's word as He's called you to. You're focused on the external rather than on the eternal." And John the Baptist would do that publicly, which you didn't see many times where John was invited, because he was kind of rough around the edges. He lived in the wilderness. He looked different than other people. And many times you don't ever see him being invited in, because he was very bold in speaking the truth of God and warning people of their sin. Most of the time when someone is bold and warning people about sin, they're not invited. But there was something different about Jesus and the way that he presented, but it was the same message: repent, change, turn to God. So remember the context of they're at the dinner table. Normally, at the dinner table, it was a place reserved for polite and non-combative discussions. I look forward to the times when we have supper together as a family. The boys are done with school. We can just meet and talk and review how the day went and hopefully encourage one another and make plans even for that evening and the next day. So Jesus has been given an offer to come. And then notice when he comes, verse 38, it says, the Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. Now, there was nothing in the law that said you had to do this, but this was appropriate in that day to wash your hands and to even wash your feet. And a servant would come by and wash the dirt and the filth off of you. But Jesus had refused that. And that could have been seen as an affront to this Pharisee. But I believe we see here that Jesus did that for a reason, to bring up this conversation. So it says the Pharisee was astonished, beside himself. I like this phrase because when I was growing up, I didn't know what it was like washing my hands before dinner. Kids, be careful. This isn't saying you don't have to obey your parents and wash your hands, okay? But we see that Jesus does it here. He does not do it. And he's astonished. And it doesn't say what happened. I almost wonder if he didn't say anything, but there was just a... Have you ever had... Moms, have you ever had this happen where you don't want to say something, but inwardly you just can't help it, something's not right, and you're just showing, and everyone can tell that something's not right? Jesus, it seems, knew that this man was struggling with this. And the Lord said to him, verse 39, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish. They had cups, they had dishes right in front of them, and they were probably sparkling clean. Jesus says, you guys do really good about cleaning the outside. But he says, inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. How's that for a conversation starter at the table? He's probably very quiet. People are probably thinking, how dare he? He's been given an offer of generosity, and he doesn't wash his hands. He doesn't wash his feet. And he's offending this Pharisee host. Jesus is making a point. He doesn't stop there. He says, you fools. Whenever we see the fool mentioned in the Old Testament, the fool is said to be someone, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool in Proverbs, if you read through Proverbs, the fool is consistently marked as someone who does not obey and follow what God tells them to do. And the Pharisees would never have thought that they would fall into the category of those who were not pleasing God. If you remember, the Pharisees were the religious, spiritual leaders. They were supposed to be the spiritual shepherds, in a way, almost like the pastors for the nation of Israel, to guide them in truth, to show them the light of Christ, to give them, as it were, a key of knowledge for them to know how to live their lives, and they were to be an example for them. And sadly, the Pharisees had become externally focused rather than eternally focused. They had gotten so held up on washing your hands and doing these external rituals that that's all that seemed to matter to them. Jesus says in verse 40, you're fools. And then he asks a rhetorical question. The way that this is asked is the obvious answer is yes. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? Here he's referring, I believe, to God. And he's talking about our person. Did not God who made you, the outside of you, also make the inside of you? Well, yeah. God made all of me. The outside, but also inwardly, my spiritual nature. And then verse 41, Jesus says, but give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. This giving of alms, this giving of small coins and alms was something the Pharisees did on a regular basis. They actually took pride in doing this publicly. And many times it was a way for them to publicly connect themselves as the aristocratic but also spiritual advisors to the people. They tried to do this publicly where there would be people begging on the side of the road and you'd see a Pharisee come in the long robes and they'd actually kind of make a show of it a lot of times, but they'd kind of rustle around in their money bag, which you heard a lot of alms in there, and they'd come and they'd drop them in. And we want to be careful that not all the Pharisees were doing it for the wrong motives, but there was a giving of alms, an external, look what I'm doing. I'm taking care of those physically, providing for their needs physically. I am right in the eyes of God. Look, I'm giving of what God has given me, which was a wonderful thing to do. But Jesus says, the problem is you're only doing it externally. He says, oh, if you would but have a desire to give to people what they need on the inside, where their spiritual needs are. Oh, if you're in your own lives, you would take great care to make sure inwardly you're right before God. Then you would be right holy, both on the outside and the inside. Jesus was not saying it's wrong for them to give to others. But he's saying it's totally wrong if your heart is not right before God. See, there was an unbiblical religion that they were doing things externally, but it was not taking root in their hearts spiritually. But then Jesus says in verse 42, let's read down through verse 44. He's going to use this word, woe. Remember growing up, I would think sometimes, woe, woe what? Are they running? Woe horsey, what's he saying? No, this was not that. This is, whenever you see this word woe, it means watch out. In fact, it's not so much more than watch out as a warning. It's almost a, there is great calamity coming. He says, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Verse 42 here, he presents his first woe to them, and he says, you're wrong. You're in great peril, Pharisees, because you are tithing. You are so focused on the external rather than on the eternal that you are giving your tithes above and beyond. You're tithing even what you get in your crops. You get a crop of mint. You tithe some of that to God. You get another tithe, all these herbs. You give that to the Lord. You're down to the very smallest part of what you own. You're giving to God. But in your hearts, you are neglecting. And in your outward works, you're neglecting justice and the love of God. You're not loving those that God has given you to minister, God has called you to love, because you're leading them in unbiblical religion. They had an external focus instead of an eternal focus. We see also in verse 43, he says, but woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. Not only were they taking advantage of others and leading them astray with their false teaching, and they were failing to love God and to love others as he called them, we see also that they were full of pride. They were consumed with pride. He says, you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace. They lived for the time of day when they would walk through with their long robes and their flowing garments, and people would say, oh, so thank God, bless you. You are so right with God. Oh, and they were going through these motions. Christ gets to the heart of the problem. You're not really doing it to love God and to love others. You're doing it to hear what a good person you are. We can get caught in that same trap, can't we? This isn't just the Pharisees. Christians can be guilty of this as well. Why did we go and make that meal for someone? Was it truly out of love for them? I hope it was. I pray it was. And it's so great to see that happening. But we can even fall in the trap of sometimes, if they don't say thank you or if they don't say whatever, we feel like, man, I'm not doing that again. Where's the reciprocal? Oh, we have to be careful, don't we? God says, don't do your good works to be seen by others, but rather do it for the glory of God, so that your light may shine and others may see Jesus, not you. These Pharisees had misunderstood the word of God, and as a result, they were leading many to eternal death due to a lack of knowing God's truth. Look at verse 44. I had to look at this phrase or this sentence a while, trying to figure out what's exactly saying here, but when we understand it, it's very scary and terrifying what he's saying. He says, woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. What was Jesus saying here? What he was saying is, you are agents of death, and God's people don't even know it. If someone walked over a grave in that day, they would be unclean. If you touched a dead body, according to the law, you would be unclean. And there were ways you could purify yourself and your body. And if someone unknowingly touched or bumped into someone who was dead or a corpse, they would have to say, oh, I can't go worship in the temple yard. I have to go and get clean first. What Jesus is saying here is that you Pharisees are leading the people to go against the very law that they claim to be upholding. And the results are disastrous. People were not just physically unclean or impure. They were spiritually dead. They were walking over tombs. They were entering into even tombs themselves, and they didn't even know it. Why? Because the spiritual leaders, known as the Pharisees, had allowed them to remain blind in sin because of the Pharisees' failure to accurately teach God's word and live it before them. This was the damning accusation above all the others. They were agents of death rather than the good shepherds of the flock of God. And let me tell you something. Christ loves the world. He loves those he's created his image. And he will not stand by and just let that go without great warning. So before we move on quickly to the second group, because there's the lawyers, okay? Jesus isn't finished here. And there's actually a, to me, it's a very interesting interchange. We get to verse 45. But before we do that, how about us? How about myself? How about you and me? Could it be that we are struggling with living lives that are externally focused rather than eternally focused? I'm not saying in everything, but maybe in some areas. Could there be blind spots that we have where we may be more externally focused or worldly focused or physically focused rather than eternally focused? And I would suggest that yes, there can be. I see it in my own life. Could it be that there are aspects of our lives and daily activities that are religious, we're committed to, but are unbiblically religious? For instance, why do we gather together for corporate worship? I am thankful for everyone who came, and I pray that you'll be faithful in coming and worshiping God together. But why did we gather today even for corporate worship? Was it to please ourselves and be served, or was it to please God and to serve one another? That's a question worth asking. Why does our family do certain things and not do certain things throughout the week? Is it because we are living for the glory of God, or just because that's what pleases us? That's what's comfortable to us? Why do we perhaps at times look down on others and treat them unlovingly? Could it be that perhaps we are looking at just the physical and not seeing them as people who Christ has loved and given his life for? Could it be that we're being hypocritical, holding other people to a standard that we ourselves do not even hold to? I'm guilty of that. Why do we make decisions to be other places when God's people are gathering together during the week? I'm just going to put it out there. Could be good reasons. Could be. Maybe it's not. Why do we waste opportunities to tell people about Jesus and his gift of salvation? I was burdened with that with our missions conference this past weekend. We have so many opportunities, do we not, to point people to Jesus. Starting at home, right? Starting at home and going outside the walls of our home to our community, to our workplace, to wherever we are, to the supermarket, to the ball field, to the doctor's office. Why do I waste opportunities to tell people about Jesus? I can tell you why I do. Because I'm externally focused at that time and not eternally focused. I'm living pharisaically. Oh, may God protect us from an unbiblical religiosity that says I got to please myself and go through my motions rather than looking to love others. Why do we read the Bible and pray? I pray that we are. But why do we read God's word? Why do we pray? Or perhaps maybe I should ask, why don't we read the Bible? Why don't we pray? For someone who is a Christian who is struggling to read God's word and pray, there is some aspect of their lives that has become unbiblically religious. You know how I know that's true? Because I've seen that in my own life. When I get my focus off of loving God as I ought and reading his word out of love for him rather than just duty, I've failed. And I will keep failing to read God's word and to study as God wants me to if it's just out of duty rather than out of love for God. May we be guarded from unbiblical religion that keeps us from obeying God and receiving his blessing. But secondly, really quick, let's look at the second group. And I'm sorry, I find this kind of humorous, so this is not humorous at all. But notice, Jesus is, if I could say this reverently, he is on fire, okay? He is going. And remember, he's doing this without sin. I think Jesus is doing something here that would be very difficult for us to do without sin. But he's doing it perfectly. Now we find out that it's not just the Pharisee and Jesus, which we assumed that wasn't, but now we see there's other people here as well. Verse 45, one of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, and saying these things, you insult us also." Now, that was meant to be, you're saying things about the Pharisees. You're also saying about us. You need to understand, you're insulting us. Instead of Jesus saying, "Oh, you're right. Let's talk about the Romans or whatever they're doing on." Jesus doesn't blink an eye. Look what happens. He says in verse 45, "Teacher, and saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also!" Let's talk about the lawyers. "Woe to you also. A couple weeks ago, I was reading this and trying to, in preparation for this, and I read this just as I started reading, and I couldn't help but broke out in laughter. And Sarah's like, what are you laughing about? And I'm like, I'm sorry. I'm looking at Jesus' response. I mean, if someone said that to me, I'd probably be like, oh, yeah, you know, I'm stepping on toes. I better stop. Okay, let's go. Jesus is like, you know what? I'm glad you said that. Woe to you lawyers. He now turns the attention to these lawyers. Who are these lawyers? The word lawyer here is really, literally, adherence to the law. Those who studied the law, they were lawyers or scribes or even sometimes literally doctors of the law. That's what they had devoted their life to do, to studying the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah, and studying it so well so that they would be prepared for any sort of legal thing that came up or question someone had about the law, they would be able to answer it perfectly. What does God say about this? Oh, here's what he says. And they would dictate to people how they should live their lives. And they also were connected with the Pharisees, and they would help the Pharisees in questions about the law. Throughout Luke's gospel, especially, we see these lawyers, these renowned experts of the law, trying to trip up Jesus with crafty answers and apologetic pitfalls. But we see here that Jesus gives some woes to them as well. Look at verse 46. He says, woe to you lawyers also, for you load or you burden people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. It says, you have become so externally minded rather than eternally focused that you are consistently hypocritical towards God's people. You are not practicing what you teach. You are making judgments even in court, and you yourself aren't even living up to the law that you are claiming to impose upon others. So they were consistently hypocritical. He calls them out for their hypocrisy. But look at verse 47. He again says, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Whew, what's he talking about here? Had they killed prophets, these lawyers? They probably were like, what do you mean? How dare you say that we killed? We've been honoring those prophets. We've even built them tombs. We've built them memorials. We've built a grave for Elijah, or not a grave for Elijah, you're thinking heaven. We give monuments to these prophets. How dare you, Jesus, say that we would kill them? What's Jesus saying here? What Jesus is saying is that these lawyers, who were hypocrites, had consistently supported the destruction of those who boldly proclaimed God's truth. What did they do to John the Baptist? They rejected his message. Now, Herod was the one who killed him, but they rejected John's message. It's interesting here that Jesus goes all the way back to Abel. Remember Abel? Remember the first murder that ever happened in history? Remember Adam and Eve? They had two sons, Cain and Abel. And remember Abel was someone who took care of the sheep and the livestock, and Cain was a worker of the ground. There is nothing wrong with that. Great professions. But their hearts were far different from one another, weren't they? Remember when they came to give a sacrifice to God? And God, it shows us, had made it clear. We don't have the wording, but he had obviously made it clear that there was a right way and a wrong way to worship him and give sacrifice. And already at the beginning, there was already a blood atonement reality taking place because sin had happened. They were out of the garden. Abel brings a lamb before God, as God had said, and Cain decides he wants to do it his own way. And he takes God's word and applies his way, physically how I want to do it. And he offers grain. Remember, God doesn't accept his offering. There was no blood of a lamb. That's what God said had to happen. Abel does the right way, and Abel is blessed by God, and Cain is not. And God says to Cain, he says, hey, if you do what's right, you'll be blessed. If you do what's wrong, sin is crouching at the door of your life, ready to destroy you. God loved Cain. Cain responded by killing Abel. We don't think of Abel as a prophet many times, do we? Yet Jesus says he had a message, and he lived it, and he shared it in the way he lived his life, and he got killed for it. And you lawyers are in the same line of Cain in the way that you live and react to God's word. He also brings up this illustration of Zechariah. This is a very little known story, but it's there in 2 Chronicles 24. We won't turn there now for sake of time. But there was a priest, Zechariah, and he was warning the people, hey, you need to obey God's word. Don't break his law. And he got killed right in the temple courtyard because they didn't want to hear it. And Jesus says, you're in the same line of those kind of people. They would say, what? We're building up the temples. He says, we're building up their memorials. He says, you are building up their memorials and you are being hypocrites in it. Because you're doing the same exact thing Cain did. You're doing the same exact thing those murderers did. Though you're not killing anybody, you are doing something way worse. And look what he says in verse 52. Here's what they were doing wrong. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. They consistently hindered and kept God's people from knowing God's truth. Can you think of anything worse that we could ever do? This was the most damning of their judgments. Just like the Pharisees, they were leading people to the eternal death. These lawyers, by misinterpreting God's word and making it all external and being hypocritical and destroying those who would share God's truth, they had hindered and kept people from knowing God's truth. It's easy to turn our noses down at these lawyers, isn't it? It's really easy to look at them and say, what a bunch of fools. They had God's word right in front of them and they didn't obey it. But how are we doing today? How am I doing today? Are we so committed to following Jesus Christ that we openly live out the truths of God's word and help others see the beauty of God's truth? I pray that we are. Or are we hypocritical and telling others to repent from sin and believe in Jesus when we aren't willing to do the same? Do we live in such a way that people are surprised to know that we are a Christian? I hope not. Remember missionary Kilmer, who was here, giving an illustration of someone he met at work who was faithful in living out their testimony for Christ, so that influenced him down the road to become a Christian. If your neighbor or my neighbor looked at me, would they be able to know that I'm a Christian in the way that I live my life? Not because I'm all about external, but because I have an internal love for God that comes out through the way that I live. Do we live in such a way that our children, parents, that our children can clearly see that we believe that Jesus Christ and following him is better than anything this world has to offer? When we say no to certain things that our children would like to do, do we have a reason, because that is going to make us more like Christ, to say no to that? Or this is less important than we need to be, what we need to be doing as God's church? Grandparents, none of us are off the hook. Do we live in such a way that our grandchildren can clearly see that living a life sold out to following Jesus Christ is more important than any earthly retirement or American dream? Grandparents, you have a tremendous influence on not only your own children, but your grandchildren, if God gives you grandchildren. Don't waste that opportunity. Show them God's love. Show them God's truth in the way that you live. Don't hide the key of knowledge from your grandchildren. Speak up if God's leading you to speak up, even though that might be awkward. Pour your lives into your grandchildren if you're able to. Let them know that you love Jesus and you love them. Do we live in such a way that our spouse knows that Jesus Christ is real in our lives and that he's not just a good luck charm? He's not just someone we talk about on Sunday, but we talk about throughout the week. Do we live in such a way that our coworkers and our neighbors are given a correct opinion of who God is and what it means to be alive in Jesus Christ? Very quickly, as we close, I would just say that we see in verse 53 and 54 a sad reality that, and this is this, unrepentance is a biblical hallmark. I'm sorry, is a hallmark of unbiblical religion. Unrepentance is a hallmark of unbiblical religion. Notice how they respond. And as they went away from there, as he went away from there, verse 53, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something that he might say. So instead of, at that table, them searching their hearts and saying, we really need to think about this. We really need to think. I mean, look who's speaking to us. This is Jesus, who we believe has to have some sort of prophetic power from God. Look at the miracles he's doing. Look at the crowds that are gathering. Instead of saying, you know what, let's consider our ways. Let's look back to God's word. The meal ends, and they all rise up with Jesus, and there's like this mob following Christ as he leaves the house. And they're pestering. Oh, yeah, well, what does it say about this? Oh, yeah, what do you say about that? Oh, yeah, what about this situation? Oh, yeah, what do you think about this? You think you're so smart? What does the law have to say here? And the whole way along, as Jesus leaves the house, they're peppering him. They're provoking him. This is not, what must I do to be saved? This is, we don't like what you have to say. There was an unrepentance that continually was a hallmark of the Pharisees and the lawyers who were unbiblically religious. They had rejected John the Baptist's message of repentance, and they were rejecting Christ's. And yet, could I say an encouraging word that not all the Pharisees rejected Christ? Remember a man named Nicodemus? He didn't reject Christ. You see that in John's account. Many have thought that Joseph of Arimathea perhaps might have also been a Pharisee. We can't be sure. Remember a man by the name of Saul? He changed his name to Paul. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. Jesus' message came true to many hearts, not all. It is very important then that we see Jesus' words here, not just as a rebuke, but as an offer of hope to those who would repent and stop living a life that is characterized by unbiblical religion. Look at verse 41 again. He says, hey, give alms inside. Make sure, get your heart right inside, and then everything you're doing outside will be right. There is a message of hope. There is a call. Hey, I'm extending my... You can change, Pharisees. You can change, lawyers. You don't have to keep going this way. But sadly, many didn't. So as we close this morning, I would just give us three thoughts. One, repentance is always available. Repentance is always available to anyone who has caught up in unbiblical religion and unbiblical devotion to a wrong view of God and His Word. And to that we say, thank God. Because all of us are going to struggle with being Pharisees or lawyers in an unbiblical way. All of us every day are going to be confronted with the opportunity to be hypocritical, to be unbiblical in our devotion to God. May we, when God opens our eyes to areas we need to change, we say, Lord, you're right. We don't leave the room pestering God, well, what about this, what about this? We say, Lord, thank you. Help me change. Help me change into your image. Secondly, I would just say, remember that God loves us greatly. If Jesus didn't love us, then he wouldn't warn us of the danger we find ourselves in. Jesus loved these Pharisees and lawyers. And when you love someone enough and you see them going the wrong way, you have to speak up. What great potential these Pharisees and lawyers had to lead people in truth. Jesus did not want them to end up in hell. Only several, many days later, Jesus would be saying as he was on the cross, and notice it will say that the Pharisees and the scribes are right there in front of him. These same people are right there in front of him, spitting on him, mocking him, tempting him. Go come off the cross and we'll really believe this time. And what does Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He loved these people. May we have a love for the lost, but may we also warn them of God's truth and their need to obey it. God loves us greatly. Don't miss that. Thirdly, I would just say in closing, God's word will be rejected by many. Unfortunately, it will. And the results are eternally disastrous and full of woe. So here's the call. Don't join them. Don't join them. May we be those who pursue God with a biblical heart and mind. We look at our daily activities throughout the week. We look at the decisions we make and we say, Lord, are these pleasing to you? Is this putting you number one in my life? God, I have to do a triage. I was talking with someone this past week because we met for breakfast and just talking about how we need to do theological, or I should say practical triage in our lives. How many of you have been to the ER? Whew. I've been there enough times already, sometimes with our boys. I'm tired of it, okay? But it happens sometimes. When you get to ER, what do? They have a triage. I always thought that sounded like a scary word. Triage, what's happening? But basically, it's just sorting out who has greater needs than the other. And so you would have people who came in and maybe they were in a very bad accident and they need help right away. There were other people who, like Caleb, may have broken their arm. But they weren't as bad as someone else. So we take care of them, but we have to give attention to these people who need it the most. And then there were some people who maybe weren't as hurt, but they're going to get care, but we have to have triage and order, importance. We need to look at our lives. We say, God, would you do spiritual triage in my life? Help me put in order what is most important. That starts with you. And other things that are important but must be secondary to you, God, would you help me have wisdom to know how to do that? Especially if I've been living a certain way and doing my having these habits and I've gotten to the point where I just go through my week without even thinking about how God wants me to live. May we not become like these Pharisees and be unbiblical in our religion. God, would you help us to have a flip side of this reality and realize that biblical religion, biblical repentance enables us to obey God and receive his blessing. In a moment, we're going to sing a song, Glorify Thy Name. I pray that as we sing these words, this is not like the Pharisees who would sing their psalms of praise to God with hearts that were just blind. But Father, may we really pray for God to glorify his name in all the earth through our lives. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that as we close out our service this morning, Father, this is not a popular sermon. This is not a passage of scripture that we many times read. Sometimes we even skip over it. But God, Father, I believe that this is a message that I need to hear. First of all, God, we pray that you would help me as a brother in Christ to all these Christians gathered this morning, that you would help me, Father, to be a brother in Christ who loves you and loves others. Help me to not be hypocritical. Help me, Father, to not be blind to the areas of my life that need to change. Help me to be a faithful brother in Christ, a faithful husband, a faithful dad, a faithful Christian. Father, I pray you'd help all of us this morning to search our hearts. I pray that most of all your Spirit would search our hearts and show us areas in our lives where perhaps we have grown unbiblical in the way we do things. God, help us to have hearts that are willing to change for your glory. We are excited, God, how you can use us and continue to use us as light in a very dark world. May we do nothing in the way that we live our lives to damper that light. But Father, may it shine brightly for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.